He's going to send means and people and middlemen and mediums and tools. And if we approach those facilities and equipments that we have with this sort of viewpoint, that everything that exists is existing because Allah wants it there, and Allah wants it there to help me achieve whatever it is that I want to get, then that will furthermore support the tawakkul and reliance that we have on God. That's basically what it means. It means that we don't recognize a material matter as something independent of God and something that possesses independent will and power to aid us. There's no independence. Tawakkul on Allah is understanding that everything in this universe is in a state of absolute need and poverty toward Allah. Everything relies on God in its existence, in its survival, in its continuation, and in its effects. Tawakkul on Allah is understanding that and realizing and acknowledging that if Allah doesn't will for a certain thing to serve me, then it will not be able to do so, no matter how much I try. No matter how much I lie and I steal and I oppress people and I kill and I usurp, at the end of the day, it's going to backfire on me sooner or later. And karma is going to come and bite me in the neck. That's what tawakkul means. It means that even if I've got all the money and all the resources to serve me, I understand deeply and truly with certainty and conviction that God placed those things for me, and God can take it away from me whenever He wills. And once I understand that, once I have a deep understanding of that, everything I do will have a tawhidi, a monotheistic energy to it, and every act will be an act of worship. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah
tatma'innul qulub. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al-Bahalili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, issues, and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Sayyid, we know that kids, they're very fun, easygoing, and energetic, and they're not, how should we say, very serious. Do not react well to stern and strict parents. Having this in mind, how can we as parents to engage our children and to be friendly even more with our children and loving, be easygoing and fun to be around?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajum. Amongst the methods of being a good parent or being a good educator or someone who's trying to bring children is to have that personality of yours in a way where it uses smile more often, it uses a joke more often, less serious. Right. So, for example, most of the action of children, the action they do themselves, are in fact funny in a way or entertaining in another, right? So when kids do things, usually, you know, we laugh and stuff like that. So if a kid does something, instead of just using the punishment side of things and just being harsh with them, don't do this, they'll try to look at the funny side of the action itself. They try to look at the funny atmosphere. And so when a child, for example, trips or the child breaks something, usually it doesn't do it intentionally. Something has happened to cause it to be that. Yeah. So sometimes when they eat, they make a mess. Now that itself, it's as a grown adult, you see it as a, you know, funny thing, right? Right.
Normally,
and and that's why I think back in the day we used to have this program on TV. I remember used to watch it called Funny Home Videos.
Right, America's Funniest Home Videos.
Yeah, and so each country have their version, but I think the version that we used to have, Funny Home Videos, where people send funny stuff of the families or the kids.
Right, yeah.
And me and you, because we're outsiders, we laugh at it. But sometimes when it happens to me and you, we might react differently towards the children.
We get angry.
We get angry.
Yeah.
So we need to look at it and take it seriously, that smiling and being fun and joking with your children and looking at it from a funny way is the best way. So sometimes something happens, you laugh instead of getting angry, you turn it into a joke,
right?
And then you give advice to your child around what happened.
So make the experience positive.
Yeah, so you'll find him, in this case, when he sees you, you know, taking it lightly, it becomes more perceptive to him if you give him an advice. So he would accept your advice much more in this kind of circumstance, right, than you being angry or you being yelling or you trying to just straightforward teach him.
Right. And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will go on a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are learning how to be fun and easygoing with our children. Dear Sayyid, please continue our discussion.
Now, on that note, all the studies have shown that people who use this form of behavior where they are funny, easygoing, smiling,
positive,
constantly positive, they found that they are less immune to having heart attack. So they would have less heart attacks.
Interesting.
Just by being positive and funny and joking around with people.
Because they're not so stressed and
exactly,
high strung.
So they're not putting too much stress on their body. Now, even studies have shown that laughing and smiling, it actually increases your immune system. It strengthens your immune system. So the body itself, it produces a hormone called cortisol. I think it's called cortisol. Now, cortisol itself, if it's produced, it's produced at a time when a person gets angry, right?
Right.
The more of this gets produced, the higher you have a risk of having a heart attack, right?
Okay. Right.
Now, laughing and smiling and joking kind of it takes that hormone to its lowest form, so it kind of puts into balance. So you see that those who constantly, I have a cousin,
right,
who is constantly angry, constantly angry. And he's always yelling, and he's like very strict in the family, to the extent that everyone hates him in the family. I hate to say this, but everyone hates him. And
of course,
he himself, he's still young, and one day he said, "My heart is hurting me." We took him to the hospital. They said, "This guy just had a heart attack. Lucky he survived."
A heart attack.
Then when we took him to the doctors, they opened his heart and they had to perform a heart surgery and change 4 or 5 of his arteries. They were all blocked.
To that extent.
Yeah, to that extent. So so you can tell that because of his nature, him being angry constantly,
right,
not being happy in the family, not, you know, that it created, you know, even a physical problem for him.
Right, right.
And this is what science today said. Well, yeah, your mental state literally affects your body.
Healthy mind, healthy body.
Exactly. And now you have more people dying of corona mentally than actually corona killing them.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So, having such a personality where you're fun, you're easygoing, not only it helps to override and overcome this tension in the family, this tension between parents, it eases that, it relaxes that, but it also gives you a healthy body and a healthy mind. And it makes the child, what, more healthier. You know, I would operate and work and deal with my kids much better on a relaxed body where my muscles are relaxed.
No stress.
My mind is relaxed, not stressed out. I deal much better with them than me just being very agitated and being very
naturally,
stiff.
Naturally. Right?
Even I think Islamically, we have a law that says a judge should not be in a place of judging. Yeah, I mean, he should not go do his work unless he's full.
To add on to that,
right,
about the Qadmul Ghayd, about controlling your anger, if you're angry and you're standing, walk.
No, so Qadmul Ghayd is one thing. So controlling your anger, maintaining your anger is one thing. Or it doesn't mean that from the inside you're happy. You're controlling it. I'm not taking it out on you. I'm controlling it.
Right.
But my body is absorbing all this anger inside.
Okay.
So we're saying no. We're saying actually show the opposite. Be more fun. Be extremely fun to be around. Be more happy to be around. Smile a lot. Joke a lot.
Right.
Have fun with your kids.
Dear Sayyid, I hate to interrupt you, but we will be going on a quick break.
A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and said, "O Messenger of Allah, my family makes me angry. How should I punish them?" He said, "Forgive them." Narrated in the book Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir, second volume, page 269.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upping. Today we are discussing the benefits of being easygoing and happy around your children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
And by being fun around your kids and around your family, it teaches the kids that when they face problems themselves in life, and when they argue with people, and they have confrontation with people, they don't take it too seriously. I've seen this a lot of time where you argue with someone and he's cold-blooded. He's just laughing.
Right.
Whatever you say, he just makes it into, turns it into a joke.
He doesn't care.
He doesn't care, right?
Yeah.
Not that he doesn't care. He's trying to diffuse the situation.
Yeah.
And he's like, you know what? Don't worry about it.
Chill. Cool down.
He's very chill, very relaxed, very calm.
Yeah.
So he doesn't take the situation too seriously, right? And he's like, you know, he's trying to defuse the situation, and he doesn't want to turn it into a fight or into an argument, a heated argument.
De-escalation, yeah.
Yeah, see, he de-escalates. So this kind of thing, usually you learn it in the house. If you see your parents being chill and cool, and I've seen this with many parents who are themselves are chill and relaxed and cool and fun, you find their kids have kind of the same personality, because usually we take after our parents.
It rubs off, yeah.
It rubs off. So it's very important for a child to be happy, to be smiling, to constantly be fun, around a fun parent, around a fun mother, around a fun father. At least his body is maintained, his muscles are maintained, his his blood circulation is maintained, his hormones.
Everything is healthy.
So everything is healthy, because sometimes we misunderstand the power of a smile. To the extent even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, smiling is a sadaqah, a form of charity. Now, charity means what? When you give charity to a person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you hasan and gives you deeds. When you smile, it's a charity. So what happens every time you smile? Allah rewards you.
It's a good deed.
It's a good deed.
Right.
Right? So if you don't have anything to give, smile. So if this is what strangers that you smile around, and Allah wants you to smile around with strangers, how about your family? They deserve your smile more than anyone else.
You're even more important than a stranger.
Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes you see that some parents, when they come to their house, as the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi says, some of you are considered tyrants in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And you only have your family. So he comes to the, you know, like I give you the example of my cousin. You come to the house and you act like you're a general.
A dictator.
And you have soldiers.
Yes.
Right? You do this, you do that. And
this
you,
is my
you
kingdom.
You want everything in top shape and argue. And that's very not healthy for the family themselves. Not for the kids themselves. The kids will be angry themselves all the time. They will be agitated all the time. They will be constantly
high strung, stress, so anxiety.
Whatever the father personality is, the kids will brush on them and will take on them. And I've seen this happen to so many families when the parents are not. So the children, when they learn this, at least they learn to be more loving, to be more caring, to hate less, to have, I don't know, this hatred towards society will be a lot less. So they take it easy. And
they also learn that the only way out of a conflict isn't only escalation and shouting and being angry. You can de-escalate. Yeah.
And this is exactly, precisely the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he deals with kids. He always comes to smiling. When he comes and there's a group of people, first and foremost, he goes to the kids. He lowers his knees to their eyesight, to their level.
Right.
He says salam to them, he shakes hands with them, he smiles, he hugs them, he kisses them. That was his akhlaq. So constantly, and then when he sits around them, he would joke around with them. He would smile with them.
He would engage with them. He wouldn't ignore them and just speak to the adults. He literally plays with them. Right.
He puts them on his back. He carries them. Yeah, and he's doing playing around. And you can see that the kids used to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Therefore, for example, you don't see them cheating or lying to him or doing bad things to him because they have this love relationship. They don't see why I should be bad to the Prophet.
Right.
You know, because he's such a nice
person. He's so friendly
to me. He's very friendly, very nice, very fun. Now, me and you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ سُوَةً حَسَنًا. You have an example of the Prophet. So let me use that example of the Prophet, apply it in my house first before anything else.
Inshallah, we may continue to learn from the Prophet, peace be upon him. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If the dear listeners have any questions or other relevant comments and feedback, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have on YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returns upon rest.
communique.
The United States is appealing a British judge's decision not to extradite Julian Assange, the Australian journalist and founder of WikiLeaks. In January, Judge Barretzer found that U.S. prison conditions would be too oppressive and that Assange would be likely to take his own life. In response, the United States has taken to the High Court to contest her findings about Assange's health. In addition, the United States has offered up diplomatic assurances, saying that it won't put Assange in oppressive prison conditions, which doctors have said would lead to suicide. So what exactly are these diplomatic assurances that the United States has offered? And can they actually be trusted? How come Assange's health is the center of the discussion when scores of legal experts, academics, journalists, and historians have all warned that this indictment currently poses the biggest threat to press freedoms? To answer these questions, I attended the court proceedings remotely as they unfolded in London's High Court. And this is what I saw. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. The High Court appeal took place on October 27 and 28 of 2021, lasting just 2 days. The United States is appealing Judge Barretzer's decision not to extradite Julian Assange on five grounds. These five grounds can be summed up in two topics. Number one, Assange's health, and number two, the diplomatic assurances. We'll deal first with Assange's health. As we've mentioned before, Judge Barretzer blocked Assange's extradition to the U.S., namely on health grounds. So what has the United States responded? Well, the U.S. lawyers argue that she erred in her judgment, that she didn't apply the test correctly, that Assange doesn't meet the criteria for his extradition to be oppressive. They accuse him of essentially being a malingerer, someone who's pretending to be sick. Professor Michael Koppelman is the lead medical expert for the defense. Koppelman's testimony is very important because the judge relied heavily on it to block the extradition. She said that she preferred his testimony because his notes were more detailed than the other doctors. Koppelman also spent the most time with Assange. So because Koppelman's testimony is so crucial for the defense, the United States lawyers have tried desperately to discredit both the report and Koppelman. In his first psychiatric report, Koppelman did not disclose the relationship between Julian Assange and Stella Morris, or that they had had two children in the Ecuadorian embassy. Although this point has nothing to do with medicine or psychiatry, the United States is exploiting it to accuse Koppelman of misleading the court. They say that his medical evidence should be given little or no weight. Now, Assange's lawyers replied that Koppelman did not conceal anything from the court. He only kept the relationship secret because he was concerned for the privacy and safety of Ms. Morris and her children. This happened right around the time when we were finding out about Assange being spied on in the Ecuadorian embassy, among other things. In her ruling, Judge Barretzer did say that she found this behavior from Koppelman misleading and inappropriate, but an understandable human response to Ms. Morris' predicament. The lead prosecutor for the United States, James Lewis, accuses Assange of being a malingerer trying to avoid extradition. In the High Court, Lewis said that, quote, if he's clever enough, he can get around extradition. It then becomes a trump card which cannot be dealt with by the requesting state, no matter if the prevention matters are 100 times better than in England. The prosecution argued that Assange did not meet the criteria under the Turner test, meaning he must be unable to resist the impulse to commit suicide. Only that could block extradition. Now, Assange's lawyers respond that Professor Koppelman did find this to be the case. Koppelman said that Assange cannot resist the impulse to commit suicide. If he's extradited, he will take his own life. Assange's lawyers also pointed out that there are people who make plans to take their own lives. That's not impulsive, but it's still driven by their mental disorder. And so it's unreasonable, it doesn't make sense, to say that Assange is not suicidal just because he's not impulsively suicidal. Now, the entire appeal hearing at the High Court is, of course, too large to condense into one episode, but nevertheless, it consisted of various accusations from the prosecution that the defense's medical experts were lacking in expertise or integrity. For example, that Koppelman had misled the court, that Dr. Dealey was wrong in his autism diagnosis, and so forth. Now, the other main topic discussed in the High Court was that of diplomatic assurances. The United States has said that if Assange is extradited, it will not place him in special administrative measures, or SAMs, which are some of the worst prison conditions imaginable. The U.S. also says that Assange won't be sent to ADX Florence, one of the worst prisons in the country. Robert Hood, the former warden at ADX Florence, described it as worse than death. The U.S. also claims that Assange could serve a potential sentence in his home country of Australia. In the High Court, I actually saw Lewis say that Assange can't be that suicidal because he can look forward to going to jail in Australia, as if going to jail in one's home country is something that every journalist dreams of. Now, the prosecution claim that they weren't given a fair chance to offer these assurances before, and had they, the judge would have decided differently. Well, Assange's lawyers point out that this isn't true. They say the United States had many opportunities to offer assurances that Assange won't be placed under SAMs. Instead, the prosecution not only said that SAMs are possible, but that they're okay. They said that Assange can play crochet and write poetry and self-recreate, which essentially means going into an adjacent empty room to spend time by himself. Now, Maureen Baird used to be the warden of a notorious jail in New York, Metropolitan Correctional Center, MCC. She testified at Assange's hearing and described what prison conditions are like in pretrial SAMs. She said that inmates were in solitary confinement, technically for 24 hours a day. There was absolutely no communication by any means with other inmates, and the only form of human interaction they had was when the guards came to inspect their cells or give them food through the slot in the door. Last year, when I was in court at the Old Bailey, I heard anonymous testimony from former employees of UC Global. UC Global is the Spanish firm in charge of security at the Ecuadorian embassy where Assange had been given political asylum. Now, the employees described how the United States got them to spy on Assange by installing cameras and secret microphones, and there were even discussions about physically hurting or kidnapping the WikiLeaks founder. And last week, for the first time, we saw the Yahoo News story brought up in court. Published in September, it has 30 U.S. officials admitting that the CIA was discussing plans to potentially assassinate Assange or kidnap him in London. This corroborated what we already knew from UC Global. Assange's lawyers pointed out that even former CIA Director Mike Pompeo confirmed this to be true. So if the decision to place Assange under SAMs is up to the Attorney General with kind input from the CIA, of course they're going to put him in SAMs. This is the same agency that was discussing maybe killing Assange. It's the same agency whose files he published in 2017 in the Vault 7 leaks. There is no doubt that they will put him in SAMs. Now, Assange's lawyers explained that even if Assange isn't placed in SAMs, which is certain he will be, he can still be put in other oppressive conditions. Mark Summers, Assange's lawyer, said, "You can proceed entirely confident that in the event of surrender to the USA, Julian Assange will enter into administrative segregation, ADSEG, at Alexandria for years." He added that ADSEG is isolation. There is no assurance from the US not to place Assange under ADSEG. All the evidence, including Kronberg's, is that ADSEG is in prospect for Mr. Assange. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even if ADX Colorado is off the table, Assange would be sent to a communications management unit, or CMU. It's a prison within a prison, an experiment in social isolation. Correspondence is limited to 1 6-page letter a week to one recipient. And in regards to being sent to Australia, Assange's lawyer argued that, first of all, Australia hasn't even accepted or said yes. And even if it did say yes, who says that future politicians would agree? We have no idea who will be in power in 10 years when this process is actually finished. This is a process that could take a very long time, and Assange would most certainly be in isolation for the entire duration. That isolation would lead him to take his own life, as doctors confirmed to the court. Now, the United States lawyers said that these assurances are solemn undertakings given out at the highest order. These are not dished out like Smarties. Lewis added that the United States has never broken a diplomatic assurance ever. Now, Assange's lawyers don't believe that to be true. They say these assurances can't be trusted because they are worded in a way that binds the prosecutors but not the Department of Justice. So even if Assange is extradited and placed in SAMs and he complains, the Department of Justice can just say, "We never promised you that." Assange's lawyers gave examples of other people who were given false assurances by the U.S. They were extradited, thinking they'd be placed in a medical unit or hospitalized, and then sent instead to ADX. The United States even has a disclaimer in the assurance where it practically admits that Assange will be placed under SAMs. It says very clearly, Mr. Assange will not be subject to SAMs or imprisonment in ADX unless he does something that would warrant to them, like threatening national security This means they certainly will place him under SAMs because the whole case is built on the false premise that Assange and WikiLeaks endangered national security. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even in the event of acquittal in the United States, what Gordon Cromberg could do is summon him before a grand jury, incarcerate him for civil contempt, and place him in a special housing unit. So even if Assange is acquitted, he could still go back to jail. And that's not just a possibility, it's actually a likelihood. Because Cromberg did precisely this to Chelsea Manning when she refused to testify against Julian Assange. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Now joining me is Kevin Gostola, an American journalist whose work focuses on whistleblower and national security cases. Besides the Assange court hearings, he's also covered the cases of Chelsea Manning, John Kiriakou, Daniel Hale, and others. Kevin is also the managing director of Shadowproof, as well as producer and co-host of the weekly podcast, Unauthorized Disclosure. So Kevin, given the United States history, what they've done to other prisoners who were also given so-called assurances, not diplomatic ones, but nevertheless, they were misled, weren't they? I mean, if we look at what they did to Daniel Hale just a few months ago, or Chelsea Manning, which you both covered, do you lend these diplomatic assurances any credence above others?
All four of these assurances have significant loopholes. I'll start with the more generic thing that we should really look at, which is the UK government is supposedly the government that would represent Julian Assange's interests if he did not think the U.S. government upheld the assurances that are given by the U.S. government. So in other words, what we see in the United States' argument to the High Court of Justice that we should trust the U.S. government's assurances is that he would have the ability to file some kind of a challenge if he didn't believe that they were being upheld. And he would first go to the UK government and they would tell the US government that Julian Assange says he isn't getting the medical care he needs, or he believes it's wrong that he's been put in special administrative measures, or that he's in these restrictive solitary conditions in Alexandria Detention Center while waiting to be put on trial. And that is ridiculous because the UK government, I can't imagine wanting to be any sort of ally of Julian Assange given what they've done. Well, first off, this isn't really even about the case, but we know from Italian journalist Stefania Merizzi that the UK government has actively fought Freedom of Information Act requests for basic details about what these services in the country, like the Crown Prosecution Service, I think she might have even asked for records from the police department, what they were doing in order to target people who are associates of WikiLeaks, like Kristen Harrafson, who's now the editor-in-chief of WikiLeaks, Joseph Farrell, Sarah Harrison, who, by the way, is an unindicted co-conspirator in the latest indictment in this case, something that is concerning. And so she's asked for these records, and they won't give them to her. And then also... We know that there are records that have been destroyed historically related to the Assange extradition, going back to the Swedish case. But in the last decade, we know that there are records that no longer exist because the government actually destroyed those records. And this is the government we're supposed to believe will advocate for Assange to the U.S. government, that he should not be mistreated and that his human rights should be upheld. It's laughable.
You know, we heard things in court about how Assange could communicate with prisoners above and below through the plumbing. You know, Cromberg insists that ADSEG is not isolation, I mean, what do you think of not just AdSec, but also the other kinds of hell holes they could put Assange in, right? Because his lawyers pointed out there's a possibility of being sent to a CMU or an SHU. I mean, are these, you know, prisons that different from ADX? You know, having covered Chelsea Manning and Daniel Hale's trials, you know all too well that they have a way of putting these people through enormous suffering, don't they?
Yeah, so let's take Chelsea Manning. She went through untold amounts of suffering for a year in a jail, refusing to cooperate with this grand jury. And toward the end, she attempted suicide yet again, another time. She had attempted suicide when she was at Fort Leavenworth serving her sentence, her military prison sentence. So again, this put her in a position where she was near a psychotic break, and she attempted suicide. And she did that because of the conditions of her jailing, her detention, while she was resisting a grand jury subpoena. She didn't know when she was going to be released. She ended up being released a few days after attempting suicide. This happened to her. If it happened to her, it could happen to Julian Assange while he was awaiting trial. This is the same jail that Daniel Hale was sent to while awaiting sentencing. They put him in there because they wanted to make everyone believe that his post-traumatic stress that he has from the moral injury of being involved in the drone program was something that was driving him crazy, and he was going to do self-harm to himself. His therapist actually ratted him out to pretrial services, and he ended up being thrown in jail and not able to prepare himself for going to prison. You know, do things like find a home for his cat, take care of any bills that he had, outstanding payments, put all of his things in order so that he could then go to prison. Something that a lot of people get to do when they know that they're going to be going off to prison. And they deprived him of his ability to do that. He was just picked up, taken to a jail, and he hasn't been free since. And now he's in a CMU, a communications management unit, and there he is in conditions that, in terms of social visits, it's actually worse than special administrative measures. It's been described as worse by the Center for Constitutional Rights, because you do not have contact visits with any individuals who come to see you. So immediate family come, Stella, her children, his children come, Gabriel and Max, and he's on the other side of a partition. There's glass. He speaks, you know, I think he grabs the telephone, think of like the movies where they talk through the glass. He never gets to touch. He never gets to hug. He doesn't get to kiss his kids. They don't get to sit on his lap. He doesn't get to share any moments with them while he is in this facility if he gets sentenced to a CMU.
So besides an SHU or a CMU, I mean, what else could they do? Because ADSEG is pretty much guaranteed. If you ask me, SAMs are also pretty much guaranteed. Do you also feel that way, that these things are you know, practically set in stone for Assange?
Well, the other thing we should be concerned about, and Kronberg lays it out very clearly, is that Assange could be put in protective custody because he's a high-profile prisoner. And what that means is they get to do all sorts of things that they did to Chelsea Manning when she was first detained and was awaiting trial. You remember the international scandal that was sparked by her treatment at the Quantico Marine Brig, which has since been shut down. It actually does not exist. There are not people detained there anymore. And so, and in that facility, I remember they took her clothing away, they took her underwear away, they took, you know, they made her wear the suicide smock, which I saw displayed during the court martial. I saw her put it on and demonstrate what it was like. It's just like itchy, uncomfortable thing that, like, nobody would be comfortable sleeping in. And especially in a prison. And they did this to her by twisting her words against her and reading into it the worst intentions. It was sarcasm, or she was talking about, you know, like, if you're going to do this to me, I could take the elastic in my waistband and I could do this with it. And then, just, I guess, to be a smart aleck, the military person who was overseeing her treatment decided, well, we need to take this seriously and take all of the clothing away. And when they called roll in the morning, she came out of her cell and she's completely naked, and everyone else has on what they're wearing in the prison. And everyone, you know, the people who are doing security for that prisoner, sort of like, why is this inmate not have any clothing on? She was treated like that as part of protective custody, the idea that they had to make sure no matter what she survived and made it to her trial. Don't think they won't do the same thing to Julian Assange. They will say that they are putting him in restrictive conditions to protect his own safety in order to prevent him from doing anything to himself. They will take his mental health. They will use all of the worst claims that the defense has made to try and save him, and they will turn them against Julian Assange so that he is even more miserable, if you can believe it. And you may not think, how could you be more miserable? They will find a lower low that they can take this while he is in confinement.
So, Kevin, a lot of people ask you and me when we're covering this case, when we'll get a decision from the judges, where we think this is going. When you or I were talking last time, you pulled out this very big chart with all the possibilities of where Assange's judicial process could go. Could you maybe walk us through all these various outcomes?
Yes, so if you look down at the left part of the screen toward the middle, you'll see that it says the U.S. appeals to the High Court. That's where we are. We're also, I think there's another box that has U.S. appeals to the High Court. But that's not the same route. Anyways, if you go down to the bottom here, now where you're circling, there are three actions that can happen. The court can dismiss it. Well, then what's going to happen is the U.S. will appeal and it'll go before the Supreme Court. If it accepts these assurances, these diplomatic assurances that we do not find to be of any value, then it'll potentially go back down to the district court level. And so you basically go back to go. And you have a hearing before, I hope it would be a different judge and not Vanessa Beretzer, but I suppose things have been kind of bizarre already, so maybe she gets to have another crack at it. But again, I would think that it would be a different judge. It should be. And they would have a hearing on these assurances and discuss why the legal team for Assange would have a hearing, much like the extradition hearing in September 2020. And they would say, look, you know, we're sorry we have to do this. We don't like being here. The U.S. should have put these forward a long time ago, but now they have. And we're here to put evidence and bring forward witnesses and say that we do not believe that these assurances should be taken seriously. And then the judge would review them and decide, based on those assurances, whether to reject the extradition request or not. And then the appeals continue, and we go back to the High Court for another hearing, and then we go back to the UK Supreme Court for another hearing. And then that's the last stage.
Kevin Gostola, thank you so much for your time and your brilliant reporting. Keep up the good work. It's a pleasure speaking with you. No date has been set by the judges on when they will hand down a decision. But they did say they were given a lot to think about. And I agree, there is a lot to think about. Namely, why is this entire hearing focusing on Assange's health? You know, we can now see very clearly why January's decision was a positive but an inadequate one. While the judge blocked the extradition, which is good, she only did it on health grounds. Meanwhile, the political charges, she agreed with them all. So right now, the whole discussion has shifted to Assange's health. You know, WikiLeaks published evidence of war crimes carried out by U.S. forces, intelligence agencies, and their allies. But instead of holding those politicians and soldiers accountable, the British justice system, at the behest of the United States, is putting Julian Assange on trial. And not just that, but his mental health on trial as well, reinforcing negative stigmas and stereotypes about mental illness. And when we talk about assurances, it's very important to point out the U.S.'s broken promises it made to other prisoners many times before. They purposely word these things in a way that binds the prosecutors, but not the Department of Justice, which means they're useless because the Department of Justice is the only one who has the power to grant these assurances in the first place. Let's be clear on something. Even if Assange were in perfect health, he should not be extradited because it is the wrong thing to do. Even if the United States says it will place him in a five-star hotel, it's still not okay to extradite him for doing his job. What is happening here is unprecedented. This is a vendetta. It's a witch hunt against Assange because his journalism threatens the most powerful armies and governments on Earth. A journalist should not have to prove that they are sick and suicidal beyond hope. just to avoid extradition to a foreign country they have no connection to. If Julian Assange is suicidal in the first place, it is because they have made him this way by persecuting him. He has been persecuted by the same government that now claims it will treat him well. I'm sorry, but if you think the United States is not going to lock up Julian Assange in some dark hellhole the moment he sets foot on U.S. soil, then you're really kidding yourself. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
This for is a better life. For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is a report that has been transmitted by Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Luqman said to his son, the hypocrites have three signs. Their tongues are not in congruence with their hearts, and their hearts are not in congruence or in harmony with their actions, and their outer is not in harmony with their inner. So these are the three signs of a munafiq, or a person who is hypocrite. Dear brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is a dangerous disease which arises from a deficiency of one's personality and weakness of willpower. It is a very serious disease, and unfortunately we see in our day-to-day life people who are hypocrites. We see that they are kind of double-faced. Their action belies their words, and their appearance is one thing, their inner is something else. People who attempt to show themselves as something they are not, and whose inner aspects do not match up with their outer aspects, are typically weak people. No, they are devoid of courage and willpower. And of course, these are people who do not have the willpower, of course, most of these people, because if a person has a strong willpower, if a person has self-dignity and self-esteem, he will not try to be different from what he appears to be. He will not lie. His tongue will not be different from his heart, and his heart will not be different, or maybe his mind will not be different from his actions. So his outer will not be different from his inner because of his resolve, because of his willpower. But those people who have weak resolve, who do not have the courage and willpower, they behave treacherously with others as well as with themselves. Of course, there is no one more dangerous than them in the society, because they manifest something which is non-existent within themselves. They try to be pious while they are not. They try to be truthful while they are not. These people are the most dangerous people, because if you trust these people, you are going to put yourself in trouble. And it's very difficult to tell who is, for example, a hypocrite and who is not. Well, brothers and sisters, let's have a break. We will be back.
We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor, cause we couldn't stand there crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. I'm walking with my head lowered in shame for my place. I'm walking with my head lowered. satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome back. This is For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio. We discussed the hypocrites, and of course they show a very beautiful outer appearance while their inner reality is corrupt and polluted. So that's why Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says لِمُنَافِقٍ ثَلَاثَ عَلَامَاتِ. The hypocrites have three signs. Their tongues are not in harmony with their hearts, and their hearts are not in harmony with their actions, and of course their outer is not in harmony with their inner. So these are the three signs. There is a hadith from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Now this hadith is not about hypocrisy, but this is more related to amana, of course. The Prophet of Islam has been narrated to have said, do not look only at the numbers of prayers, fasting, sessions, hajj, pilgrimage, night vigils, or good acts towards others of other people, even though these things are important. Rather, look at their truthfulness and trustworthiness. Now, hypocrisy is one thing, but truthfulness and trustworthiness is also another thing. But of course, you know, these two things are different things. Hypocrisy is totally different from being, you know, truthful, from being trustworthy. People who are hypocrite, they are not trustworthy. People who are dual-faced or who are double-faced cannot be trusted. And because their appearance is one thing and their inner is something else. But when it comes to truthfulness, of course, those who are hypocrite, they can never be truthful, they can never be trustworthy, and they cannot be relied upon.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
When you look at the Islamic traditions, of course, it becomes clear that there are two definite signs of a true Muslim. One is truthfulness and the other is trustworthiness. Truthfulness and trustworthiness, they go hand in hand with each other. They go hand in hand with each other. Even though acts of worship such as prayer, fasting, and of course the Hajj pilgrimage are all very important and instrumental in growth of human beings and also in the perfection of human beings, they are very much instrumental. These, of course, should not be considered the only signs of faith, because there are many people who pray, there are many people who perform Hajj and who apparently perform good deeds, but obviously these cannot be the only signs of good faith or the only signs of faith or iman. In order for a person to be a good person and in order for a person to be close to Allah and to be trusted, in order for a person to be a good mu'min, of course, it is important that these acts of worship like prayer, salat, sawm, and hajj, and also amr bil ma'ruf, these should be accompanied with the attributes of truthfulness and trustworthiness. Unless a person is truthful and trustworthy, he cannot be a good person. He will be a hypocrite. He will be someone like a dangerous person who cannot be trusted. And of course, as I said in one of the previous episodes, a person, since he is a social being, he needs to be trusted. He needs to be to interact with other people, and in order for him to be able to interact with other people, he should prove to be truthful, he should prove to be trustworthy, otherwise no one is going to trust him. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows.
share, he knows. Allah
knows. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The latest resolution of the United Nations General Assembly on the rights of Palestinians living in their Zionist usurped homeland, although welcomed by all those sympathetic to the plight of a long oppressed nation, is not expected to force the Israeli regime to honor it, let alone implement its clauses, says Sayed Ali Shahbaz, writer, in an article published under the heading, Toothless UN Resolutions, No Solution for Palestinian Plight. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The latest resolution of the United Nations General Assembly on the rights of Palestinians living in their Zionist usurped homeland, although welcomed by all those sympathetic to the plight of a long oppressed nation, is not expected to force the Israeli regime to honor it, let alone implement its clauses. It was passed at the Economic and Financial Committee of the UN General Assembly, known as the Second Committee, with an overwhelming majority of 157 member states endorsing it, while 14, mostly European states, abstaining from voting, and a mere 7, including the United States and Canada, as the main